Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Please stand and read God's word. Starting at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will give us wisdom and guidance this morning as we seek to study this particular commandment. Father, help us to understand its broader meaning and its more specific meaning for us as individuals, as a body. Father, I pray that we will see this commandment rightly, and we will seek to observe it rightly, and that we will understand it for the blessing that it is. I pray that you'll give me the words to speak, and you'll give this congregation the ears to hear. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Today, we're continuing our series going through the Ten Commandments. We're going to study and work through the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. As I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, the fourth commandment is the longest in the entire Decalogue, in the entire Ten Commandments from the standpoint of just word count. It is the longest of them all. And the only commandment that's close to it is the second commandment about the no graven image. Commandments 2 and 4. And what is interesting is that even though those two commandments have the most words dedicated to them, the most explanation dedicated to them of the entire Decalogue, those are the two commandments that are the most debated as to what they mean. So a multitude of words doesn't necessarily bring clarity, which is a lesson for all of us in our communications. So, we're going to try to understand the commandment rightly. We're basically going to break it down three different ways. First of all, we're going to break down the commandment in detail, go through the basic wording of the commandment, and we're going to look at its parallel in Deuteronomy, because the Deuteronomy version of this, the commandment itself is not different, but the explanation of it. There's a little bit of exposition in both commandments, both versions, and they're different. We're going to look at that. And it's not an either or, it's a both and. It helps us to understand it better. And then we're going to break down briefly. I'm not going to bog you down, but I'm going to briefly try and break down some of the various schools of thought and understanding of the commandment, how people think, what they think the commandment is supposed to mean, how it's supposed to be observed and understood. And then lastly, we're going to discuss what a proper focus on the Sabbath looks like. What a proper focus looks like. So, first of all, let's break down the passage. If you see it in its basic layout, there's the commandment, and then there's a reason. Okay? There's an explanation or a short exposition on the commandment. First of all, there's the commandment itself. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And then there's the exposition or the meaning or explanation of it. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Well, first of all, what does the word Sabbath mean? It's a variation, it's an anglicization of the word Shabbat in the Hebrew, which means quietness, rest, or ceasing from labor. And the richness of that meaning plays into various aspects of Sabbath observance in the Old Testament. We're going to look at various ways that you see the Sabbath being observed in the Old Testament through the law, through things that they did, and you will see that it meant more than only not working, but it also meant letting the animals rest, letting the land rest, that there is a principle of Sabbath that is a blessing, that is a beautiful thing, that is a restorative thing, and that all bakes into the meaning of what Sabbath is all about. And then it also says, remember the Sabbath day. Remember it and keep it holy. Remember it means it is a memorial. There is something you're supposed to remember because of the Sabbath. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. But it does have a memorial aspect to it. And when it says keep it holy, when I was growing up, I don't remember there being any lengthy expositions or explanations of Sabbath. In fact, until I was pretty far into teens, maybe even early adulthood, I didn't even understand that the Jewish Sabbath was Saturday. Okay, because I'd grown up in a Christian framework, the Judeo-Christian, or the Christian church, which we observed on Sundays. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But my understanding of Sabbath was, you go to church on Sunday. You go to church on Sunday. That was all I really knew. What I understood is on Sundays, we go to church. But there's so much more to that. When it says keep it holy, what does the term holiness mean? It doesn't necessarily just mean keep it godly. You know, don't do things. What it means is keeping it holy means keeping it set apart. Because that is the root meaning of the word holiness, is set apart. Special consecration. It is not like the rest of the week. It is a different day than the rest of the week. And if you see the details of it where it says, in it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, female servant, cattle, nor the strangers within your gates, that it is household inclusive. It is not merely an individualistic thing, but it is household inclusive. Things that are under your control to give a Sabbath rest or to observe Sabbath, they are all part of that. So it is a blessing that the head of household gives to the entire household. Now, then in verse 11, we have the reason that he gives. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Well, let me read that same reason, or the reason, in the book of Exodus. It is in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. And remember, this is the remember aspect of it. And remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord brought you, Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It wasn't a creation ordinance in Deuteronomy. It was a remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. Now does that mean it doesn't reflect Exodus? No. What it means is it's both and. There are both true aspects to it. The commandment itself still holds. But the explanation was given in a different context. The book of Deuteronomy came at the end of their sojourn in the desert instead of at the beginning. It had been 40 years since they had been delivered. So there was a sense in which he needed to exhort them not only from the creation ordinance aspect of God rested on the seventh day after he had created everything, but he added to it, he expanded upon it, and brought their deliverance from Egypt, which had happened 40 years earlier. And when you look at the Exodus commandment, it was observed by Gentiles as well, because it said even the stranger within your household. It was observed by the Israelites even before this had been given to them. Do you know that? Know that? That they had observed Sabbath even before this had been given to them. Because what happened when they were given the manna in the desert? It came for 6 days, and on the sixth day, they got twice as much, and on the seventh day, there was no manna. They functionally had no work that they were supposed to do on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. But as we say in the book of Deuteronomy, it was rooted in their redemption from Egypt. It was a remembrance of their deliverance. And what that is the entire law is, it is a shadow of what was to eventually come with our ultimate deliverance in Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath extended beyond just resting on the seventh day. There was that. It's clearly specified here. And there are different Sabbath observance details related to the seventh day in the law. But there are other manifestations of Sabbath rest in the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 through 6, debts were canceled every 7 years. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of release. Every debtor, every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. It was within the nation of Israel. Except where there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land, which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments, which I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you, just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. So there is an aspect that every seventh year that there is a release of debts. So there's a sense, there's a Sabbath release that is going on there. Then, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, moving further, verses 12 through 18, slaves or bond servants are freed every 7 years. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, that's, you know, the sense of not the out and out slavery of external people from the nation, but this is somebody in Israel who had basically bonded themselves to you to pay a debt of some sort. If they are sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. And by the way, not only did he redeem them, but through the Egyptians, he sent them out well laden with flocks and belongings. They did not go out into the wilderness empty-handed. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you in your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So Sabbath observance at whatever level brought a blessing. Even the bondservants were blessed. But also those who employed them and freed them were blessed. And then letting the land lie fallow every seventh year to rest the land. That's in Exodus 23, verses 10 through 11. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. And in like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. You know, it may just grow wild during that year. You're not really tilling and cultivating and trying to get the most out of it. You're letting it just lie fallow, and it will bring forth some fruit on its own, and that is for the poor. And then lastly, their annual ceremonial festivals, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and those were also times of, they were not necessarily called Sabbath rest, but the same principle was there, because they were times of rest, they were times of celebration, there were times of assembly, and they were times of remembering. There was a huge memorial aspect to all those feasts. They were called to remember what God had done for them. They were all pointing to, and all fulfilled in Christ. So, all that being said, and all that wording, an explanation, I ask you the question, why is there so much confusion then as to the significance and observance of this commandment? Why is there so much confusion? The basis of the confusion lies in answering one question. One question. What is God's intent for man in the commandment? What is his intent for man? What is it he is trying to accomplish? Because the commandments are there for a reason. Okay? They're not there just as arbitrary rules. God is wanting to do something for his glory, but he is always wanting to do something in us in each commandment. Whether it's preserving life, preserving property, guiding our hearts, guiding our worship, guiding the manner of our worship. See, all these things, he has an intent he is trying to achieve. Well, what is God's intent for man in this commandment? If you were to look at the commandment, this fourth commandment, as a nervous system, with all the tentacles coming from that being application of the commandment, you want to go back to the root of what is the brain of the commandment? What is the central message coming out of the brain that's going into all these different tentacles and applications? That's what we need to try and understand. And then we can better understand within our context, culturally, as families, as a church, what is our observance of the commandments supposed to look like? Because if everyone's got different brains, which we all do, it's no wonder that they lead in different directions, right? You know, the very fundamental divergence, the very first divergence that came about when we try to understand what this commandment means as Christians is do we even admit that what we call the Lord's Day in the Christian church, is it the Sabbath of the Old Testament? That's a valid question to ask. Is the Lord's Day of the Christian church the Sabbath of the Old Testament? And there are devout, Bible-believing Christians who do not believe that. We'll actually go through that in detail in just a minute. And then the second divergence, in terms of understanding the brains of the commandment, has to do with, is the driving motivation of the Sabbath rest or worship? Is it rest or worship? And that's another question And as we go through some of the different schools of thought on this, you'll see that some focus more on rest. Some focus more on worship. Some don't really focus on either one. Some focus on both. What I'm going to do is, and I urge you, don't check out, try and stay awake, hang with me. I'm going to go at kind of light speed through kind of a continuum. Okay? I have to think backwards. From the left, your left, my right. From the left, this is going to be what you would call the most liberal view of the Sabbath. And when I say liberal, I don't mean what we tend to think of as liberal. I mean the loosest view of Sabbath. You'll get what I mean when I say liberal, okay? On this side. And on this side of the continuum, you will have the most conservative views of the Sabbath. The one that bakes more into it than anybody else will be on this end. And we're going to kind of work our way across this continuum. And what you might find is you might be surprised at some of the people that are on this end of the spectrum. Because I guarantee you, some of y'all thought bad, good. You might be surprised where people have fallen. The first three views, they're like, I've got six different views. The first three make up what theologians call the continental view. Okay, the continental view. And that continental view means it came from the continent of Europe. Okay, the people who were the French, the German wing of the Reformation, as opposed to the English, the Scottish wing of the Reformation. The first one that would be considered the most liberal of the views is that the Sabbath is not part of God's moral law. His moral law. Not that it was purely ceremonial, but that it was part of the ceremonial law that was done away with and fulfilled in Christ, and the Sabbath now has no real relevance at all. It actually denies the Sabbath as a holy day. Okay? That would be the most liberal view of that. And among devout people who believe this is a guy who there's hardly a Reformed Calvinistic guy out there who has not read the books of a gentleman named D.A. Carson, who is still alive. He is one of the founders of the Gospel Coalition. He is one of the best commentators living today. And that is his view. That is his view. Let's move one step further in. This was John Calvin's position. The fourth commandment was fulfilled eternally in Christ, therefore it is abrogated. And he uses Colossians 2, that passage that Bill read in Colossians 2, where it says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So he sounds a lot like D.A. Carson's position, but he adds just a little bit to it. He does, because of his high view of worship, says sometime or someday, and it doesn't matter which day of the week, it could be Thursday, it could be Tuesday, or Sunday or Saturday, it doesn't matter, but sometime must be set aside for worship. He believed that sometime needed to be set aside for worship, but it didn't matter which day. And frankly, this is the element of John Calvin's theology, which is broad and covers a lot of stuff. If there is one element that makes a lot of Reformed folks shudder, it is his understanding of the Sabbath. It's the skeleton in the closet of John Calvin in the lives of many Reformed folks. Move a little bit further in this direction. There's from the Synod of Dort. And you're not having to write all this down because you just really want to. Dort is D-O-R-D-T. That the Sabbath has both ceremonial and moral elements. Okay, that it's not just ceremonial, but there's also a moral element to it. The ceremonial aspect of it means that there is a strict one day in seven, but it doesn't matter which day. There's a strict one day in seven, but it doesn't matter which day of the week it is. And that there is a moral aspect in that we need to structure time for rest and worship. Notice how they added that to it a little bit? That they didn't think just about worship, but they added rest in there as well. Then we go a little bit further. That says that that the Old Testament Sabbath and the New Testament Lord's Day do have a connection. That there is a connection between them and the New Testament church. So, cessation of work is appropriate in some ages and nations, and in some ages, it's not. This is the first view along this continuum to actually connect Old Testament Sabbath with the New Testament Lord's Day, but it is extremely loose in its understanding of how it's supposed to be understood. It actually doesn't really give a lot of explanation. It says some ages and some nations are supposed to be some ages and some nations it's not. And then you go a little bit further within that same view, says that the defining character of the Sabbath is rest. We're all about rest. Worship plays into that, but it's secondary to rest. It's a part of our rest. And then lastly, the beloved Westminster Confession of Faith has the most conservative view of the Sabbath. It says that all day of the Sabbath, not just at a particular period of time during the day, but all day should be devoted only to worship and works of mercy and necessity. That's it. All day, it's only worship and works of necessity and works of mercy. It doesn't address the thought of physical rest at all. You remember how we talked in Sunday school about how the Westminster Catechism is all about the glory of God? And the Heidelberg is a little bit more about comfort. When we talk about the glory of God, it's the high view of worship, that it is all about worship. And it's all about our service as an act of worship on the Sabbath. Worship is the main point of the day, then ceasing from the regular work that we do, and even thoughts of work, and even recreation. It doesn't even allow for recreation under the strict Westminsterian view. So, what is my point in confusing you with all these applications? What is my point? I actually would get somewhere with it. My point is that we need to resist the temptation to concentrate on the procedure manual. We need to resist the temptation to look for a procedure manual as to the Sabbath. We need to understand the Sabbath for what it is. And you know what the Sabbath is? It is a gift. It is God's gift to you. See, when we look at the procedure manual, and I have seen this, you've probably seen it, but I know I've seen it, that of every one of the Ten Commandments, of every one, the one commandment that has the highest potential for abuse and the highest potential for promoting pride in somebody is this commandment. It is this commandment. Because you can't, I mean, it's really hard to say, I haven't murdered anybody more than you. It's kind of hard, you know? Generally speaking, you know? I have not borne false witness more than you. I have not worshipped a graven image more than you. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of hard to really nail that down. But boy, when you get into the Sabbath, if you've got your procedure manual out, check, 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 check. No work. I don't drive over 50 miles. I will not buy gas. I will not go to the store. I will not do this. I will not do that. I won't even clean the table off after lunch. Until the sun is down. Yeah, it's fine. But what does it say? You know, the passage that Bill read after we confessed our sin. In Romans chapter 3. And it stopped at verse 26. But verse 27a of Romans 3, it's not even the whole verse, it's just half the verse, is one of the most awesome statements. Where is boasting? It is excluded. God hates boasting. So much that he, when he accomplished it, he removed any capacity for you to boast in your salvation. He doesn't want you to boast in your observance. He doesn't want you to boast in all the things you don't do. He doesn't want you to boast in all the things you do. He wants you to rest. He wants you to rest. And he wants you to think of him and worship him for what he has done instead of concentrating on all the stuff you have done or not done. The Sabbath is a positive commandment. It is not a negative one. It is a gift. It is a gift for us. The Sabbath is a party. It's a party on. It is a rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, should have marked it. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read it for you. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it, come short of entering into that rest. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those who to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, he said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would have not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. It is the freedom to rest. You have freedom to rest. A friend of mine in Virginia, he had a sister who had gotten a music scholarship to Oberlin College, which is, I believe, up in Ohio. They have an outstanding music school. And she was a violin player, and she had gotten a scholarship to study with the number one violin professor or teacher in that school of music. And he only took two new students per year. That was a prized position. Well, on the first day of their meeting, he said, now, if you're going to study under me, I expect you to practice 6 hours a day, 7 days a week. You will practice 6 hours a day, 7 days a week. And she said to him, very respectfully, she said, I will practice, but I can only practice 6 days a week. I'm not going to practice on the seventh day. I'm a Christian, and I believe that we're supposed to rest from our normal work on the Sabbath. So I can't schedule that kind of practice on that seventh day. But I will practice, and I will practice harder on the other days. But I will rest on the seventh day. And she fully understood that she had a very strong possibility that he was going to remove her from his study and that he was going to take another student. She knew that that was the price she might have to pay to do that. She spoke very humbly to him, but she was very clear. And do you know what was interesting? He said, "So you're a Christian?" And she said, "Yes, I am." He said, "I'm not a Christian. I'm an atheist. And I wish I could take a Sabbath." It made him wish for what she had. Because he didn't feel that he could take a day. He was bound up in his own sense of he had to work every day. He had to practice every day. To the point that he envied her for what she was free to do in Christ. And he still had the right to have dismissed her, but he didn't. He did not. He did not dismiss her from that. So, our understanding of the Sabbath is to be God-centered and joyful. You get that? It is God-centered and it's joyful. It's not one or the other. Okay? Because this is a huge part of having the right mindset. If you have all this joy going on, but it's not God-centered, it pretty much looks like pagan party. It does. And then God-centeredness without joy looks like the Pharisees who were totally missing the point. So the Sabbath is to be God-centered, but it is also supposed to be joyful. So at some element, at some point in our development of our Sabbath practice, we started to get these elements of not doing some stuff because we have filled it up. We have focused so much on not doing certain things without thinking of the fact that we need to fill that day with good stuff. As parents, when you're teaching your children, you know that there's some stuff that, you know, we don't do that the non-Christians do. Or we might do things in our home a little bit differently. If we're not filling it up with good things, we're not really accomplishing much. I mean, how many of y'all, you know, I'm sure pretty much all of y'all, the Laura Ingalls Wilder books, you know, the Little House on the Prairie books, do you know what their Sabbath observance was like? It was awful. It was awful. If they were able to make it to church, they went. But even whether they were or not, what did they spend the rest of their day doing? Sitting. They just sat there. They didn't read anything. They didn't play anything. They didn't talk about anything. They just sat there. It is no wonder that she didn't continue in the faith. If that's their understanding of Sabbath, if that's their understanding of what God desires of us, no wonder she wandered from the faith. So when we're teaching our children on a daily basis about things with life, we want to fill it up with good things. Things we get to do instead of stuff we can't do, or don't do, or won't do. You crowd out the bad stuff. You don't just leave a void. And the Sabbath is something that we need to deliberately plan for and look to all week long. And I'm not trying to like bog you down with stuff. Okay, on Monday, I need to have my plan for Sunday. You know, I don't mean to bog you down with that. But there is something that there is a deliberateness to what we're doing. Are our weeks so filled up with consumption and with leisure that the Sabbath rest looks boring? I ask you to ask yourself that question. Does the fun part of the week all during the week and Sundays look boring? You need to rethink your Sabbath. Should our weeks be busy with good, godly dominion work and moderation with regards to our appetites, that a Sabbath feast not only looks like one, but feels like one? That it feels particularly awesome? And I don't mean that to bog people down with their meal preparation. Okay? I really don't mean that. Do we need to have pie every day? I don't. And then while not getting too tied up in the details, consider the historic view that the Sabbath actually goes from dusk to dusk. You all know that? We tend to think Sunday morning, you know? Sabbath really goes from dusk to dusk. You know, the observant Jews, you know, they're like, when the sun goes down on Friday night until the sun goes down on Saturday, that's their Sabbath. I mean, they're gauging that they can't go too far away from the house. That's why in the Orthodox, really strict Orthodox, Hasidic type things, they want their work, their stores, everything is within a certain number of miles from their homes, so they won't get caught being too far away from the house if the sun's going down on a Friday night, among other things. I'm not saying that we need to be that strict. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to understand that you can prepare your Sabbath on Saturday nights. You can prepare for it on Saturday nights. You can be thinking about it before Sunday morning. Some people, in fact, I know many of y'all know, Doug and Nancy Wilson, their big Sabbath meal is Saturday night. Sunday is leftovers and, you know, sandwiches and stuff like that. But their big throwdown meal is Saturday night. That's when they've got all the family they can have over. They do it up. And I'm not saying that to put anybody under compulsion, because we didn't. But that's something to think about. Because what it ended up doing, it gave Nancy that Sunday of rest, as she could. It also helps you prepare better for Lord's Day worship. The most elaborate bit of family worship we did as a family was on Saturday nights. That was always ours when the children were little. I always got the liturgy ahead of time so I'd know what the hymns were going to be sung the next day. And we sang those on Saturday night. So they were getting it twice, helping them to learn the songs. But if circumstances beyond your control make this difficult or impossible, just make sure that you get a Sabbath rest, whatever it is. I'll move it to, you know, one of the broader views. Whatever day. Is my Sunday a particularly restful day? So I try and find another time to do my rest. And while we're on that subject, let's touch on a little bit, just very briefly, so y'all understand, Sunday versus Saturday, you know. And we actually had to talk about this in Virginia because we met in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Okay? And their big day is Saturday. Christ hallowed Sunday through His resurrection. He rose on Sunday. Hebrews 4:10. The Holy Spirit empowered the church on a Sunday. The Holy Spirit descended on a Sunday and empowered the church in Acts 2:1. John referenced the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10 when he received his apocalyptic vision. It was on Sabbath, on Sunday. And there are apostolic patterns that used Sunday, technically the first day of the week, for meeting. Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16:2. The earliest Christians self-consciously saw the Lord's Day, Sunday, as the Christian Sabbath, from the earliest days of the church. So that's why we're here today instead of yesterday. What categories of work are acceptable or valid exceptions to the Lord's Day? And granted, that depends on your view, but even within the more Westminsterian view, we can talk about this a little bit, and I'm just going to really quickly just give you some things to think about, because I don't want you to focus on it as this is what I can do or I can't do. This is my thing that keeps me between the lines from doing something wrong. But First of all, what is required is worship and rest. That's the pattern to pursue, ceasing from normal labor and work. And then there's works of mercy, such as visiting the sick, ministering to a widow, helping someone whose basement just got flooded. That happened for me one Sunday. Or someone whose car has broken down. Can't drive by this, well, it's Sunday. You know, call a pagan tower. There's also works of piety. Works of piety. That's me right now. This is a work of piety. Get that. I'm pious. Ministers working on the Lord's Day. That's a work of piety. This is a form of giving Sabbath rest to others. Matthew 12:5. It says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? So when you are ministering in the name of God, in whatever form or fashion, you're helping others to have Sabbath rest, you're not doing anything wrong. I'm not saying you're commanded to do so on that day, but you're not under any condemnation for it. There's other works of necessity, understanding the nature of life, cooking some food, cleaning off the table, changing the baby's diaper. Can you imagine not being able to change a baby's diaper because it's the Sabbath? I don't even want to go there. Milking the cows, other ox-in-the-ditch types of situations. Those are works of necessity. But it is easy, once we get into this area, to start to try to draw very hard lines, particularly for other people. We're really good about drawing lines for other people, aren't we? But once you get into that realm, you begin to miss the point. So I urge you, I beg you, not to go down that path. Point towards what you get to do instead of what you're not supposed to do. Point toward what you get to do. Think positively about this. And then, what is that? What does that look like? Well, there's fellowship on the Lord's Day, worship, time together with the saints, with friends and family. What does it say in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47? It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the church, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Do you want to know what is awesome about that passage? One thing that is awesome? I want you to take some time, if you can, and read that at some point in the next day or so. And I want you to notice something. You will not find one place in there where there is something that they did not do. It doesn't say, and they refrained from doing this, or they did not do that. They forbade this, prohibited that. There's nothing of it anywhere. It's all these things they got to do on that day. Things they got to spend time with each other doing. And it sounds like it was an awesome time. It was an awesome time. And what happened because of it? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I will say this, in Virginia, the best outreach they did, now granted, I think there were some things that we could have done there, we should have done better. Generally speaking, with regards to outreach in our community. But from the time I was there, the best time of outreach that they had was their feasts. It was their feasts. When they gathered together on a third Sunday picnic, or there would be a family that because they baptized the baby, they had this big feast out on the farm or somewhere, and they just invited the whole church. They just put barbecue out or whatever. It didn't have to be anything fancy. But they were just celebrating the baptism of this covenant child. And they would invite friends from outside. And people were just... they didn't rave so much about the food, even though the food was good. But what they raved about was the fellowship. They raved about the love people had. That the kids would just all of a sudden just crank up some music and start dancing or playing stuff or whatever. But that there was a real, genuine sense of loving to be together, loving to have fellowship together, instead of how quickly can I get this food eaten and get out of here. There was a real sanctifying aspect to that fellowship, and it drew people. It drew people. So, I want to end with God's challenge. You know, God gave a challenge to them about the Sabbath in Isaiah 58. He said, verse 13, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight," which is a delight, "the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words," it says, focusing on God and calling it a delight, "then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." That was his challenge to Israel. The challenge to us. In a different time, in a different ways, but still the same challenge. You know, if there is one thing... because when we say, oh, well, they're monotheistic, as we are, well, even Muslims are monotheistic. But what separated Jewish culture from the rest of the world? Looking back on it, even the Jews will say, how it identified their culture and how the Jews blessed the world through their keeping the Sabbath. This is quoting a Jewish essayist, and I wish I could tell you exactly the book I got this from, but I did not properly cite it in my notes, so I can't find it. But it says, "For the Jewish community, the keeping of the Sabbath day was one of the major marks that set them apart from the world around them. In fact, scholars credit the Jews' observation of the Sabbath with preserving their unique identity during the Babylonian captivity." It was their keeping of Sabbath. "Even as it has continued to preserve Judaism throughout modern Western history." Jewish essayist Akkad Ham underlines the vital function of Sabbath tradition in the history of Judaism as follows. Quote, "We can affirm," he's speaking as a Jew, "we can affirm without any exaggeration that the Sabbath has preserved the Jews more than the Jews have preserved the Sabbath." Think about that. The Sabbath has preserved the Jews more than the Jews have preserved the Sabbath. "If the Sabbath had not restored to them the soul, renewing every week their spiritual life, they would have become so degraded by the depressing experience of the work days that they would have descended to the last step of materialism and of moral and intellectual decadence." The Sabbath is as much for us as it is for God. Historian Paul Johnson said it was probably their biggest contribution to the well-being of the world was their keeping of Sabbath. If we can set ourselves apart as God's people and celebrate His day in His way, in such a way that puts us in antithesis to the world, in a sense of loving opposition to the push, push, push of the world, not just by resting and feasting, but primarily resting in Christ and feasting with Christ at His table and with His people at our own tables, we can impact the culture far more than we can imagine. It is His promise to us. because the table changes us, it renews us, and through us, the world. And that's what the Sabbath does. So, as we move to the table, when you talk Sabbath, you talk feast. When you talk Sabbath, you talk feast. This table is the Lord's feast, His feast for us. It is to encourage us, it is to nourish us, it is to replenish us, to teach us, and to challenge us. So as we move to the table, let us eat and drink life, because He died so that we can have it. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You will transform our hearts as we seek to understand Your Sabbath. That we will see it as a release. That we will see it as a rest. That we will see it as a relief. That we will see it as a blessing. And not as a series of procedures. God forbid that we should do that. Father, help us to approach this day with wisdom. Help us to approach this day with freedom. And Father, I pray that You will do in us what You desire to do in us through this. And that we will truly enter into Your rest. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.